Whatever your week has held, I am grateful, of course, that we have this opportunity to be together. And I pray that we would remember that there is something extraordinary about our being here together at this time to do something that the world cannot do. Sure, the world can gather, they can even open a Bible, but unless the Holy Spirit be in us and among us, we will not understand or comprehend what God has for us. And there's certainly wonderful truths in our text, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I would like to, before I read this, I guess give a little bit of a footnote. In fact, I would say to you that last week's sermon and this week's sermon are ultimately footnotes. We're going through Acts 13, and I'm setting the stage for the rest of what's going to take place. But I've been so impressed in my heart and burdened in my soul for this idea of how is it that we bring glory to God, how is it that we can know the will of God, and how the early church seemingly found herself glorifying God and in the heart of God's will. And I want to know that, and I want you to know that. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, let's know that. It's easy for us to think, hey, we're right there. But are we? And how can we know for certain that we are in the heart of God's will? And those are some of the things that I really am kind of taking our text and using it as a launch board for a couple of weeks here to consider what it really means to be resolved to bring glory to God and resolved to be in the heart of God's will. Because if we don't start there, and if we don't stay there, we will go nowhere. And so that's what we're seeking to accomplish in these messages. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, if you'll follow along as I read for you. We read beginning in verse 1, Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, a Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. How was your resolve this week? As you began this past week, did you purpose and intend to accomplish something? Did you aim at anything? Or did you go through what we sometimes call the proverbial motions? If you aimed at something, then the next question would be what? Did you hit it? Or did you miss? Of course, ideally, your resolve should have begun and included throughout the hearing of God's word and the doing of God's will. So I ask you again, how was your resolve this past week? Perhaps it would be prudent for me to define what is meant by the use of the word resolved. The word resolve is defined as a resolution or determination made to follow some specific course of action with a full intent of accomplishing that action. It says, I know what I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it, and nothing will get in my way of accomplishing that goal. Now that's pretty specific, isn't it? Did you have a resolve this past week? And if you did resolve anything, was that resolve of eternal value? does it matter for the kingdom? As lofty and as grandiose as it may sound, I believe that 1 Corinthians 15:58, a familiar verse to many of us, offers a fantastic summary of what it means to be biblically resolved to that which is of eternal value. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of everything Paul has written to this church at Corinth, he says this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Oh, to know that my labors and my trials and my travails are not in vain, that I'm not just going through some motions, I'm not just suffering some setbacks and going through some pains only to say at the end of it all, what is there to show for it? As we continue this morning in our study of Acts 13, let me remind you that what we are looking at here is the early church's resolve. The early church was so incredibly resolved. How do I know that? Do you realize that the early church shouldn't have even made it to Acts 13? Except for two things. First and foremost, the sovereign providential hand of God. And second, a people that would not be deterred from what God had said to them by Jesus himself, "You shall be my witnesses." Period. End of sentence. That's all. And there was a resolution to live in the heart of God's will by the church. God's will, that which is... Isn't that sometimes so seemingly elusive to us? What is God's will? What does God want for me this week? Do you want to know that? Is that a valid question? Wonder what God has for me this week. What is God's will for me this week? We ask those questions almost as if we don't know the answer. Shame on us. Because if you've been around at all as a Christian, we don't have to ask the question, "I wonder what God has for us this week," per se. You should already be able to answer the question. The God's will, sometimes so seemingly elusive, not only to us as individuals, but sometimes as a church. What does God have for us as a church, we might ask? We've asked the question in so many forms, what is God's will for my life? If you've been involved in the church at all, in any church, of course, you might ask, "God, what is the direction that you have for Hope CBC?" And generally speaking, whether it is of our individual lives or in the life of a church, if things are going well, we assume that we're in the heart of God's will, right? How many of you do that? "Hey, things are going great. God's blessing me. I'm right in the heart of God's will." And conversely, as soon as things start going bad, what do we naturally assume? "I'm out of God's will. God is against me. What is going on?" But there's a problem with this kind of thinking. For if the early church had operated on the premise that if things are going well, God is blessing us, and if things are going poorly, God is against us, in the early church, we wouldn't be meeting here. We wouldn't be here today. If that was the thinking, we wouldn't be here today. Up to this point in the history of the church, while there had been great times of blessing, there had already been a number of persecutions on the church. They were being hunted down. We just kind of glossed through it, but there were men like Saul and others, who hunted Christians down in order to imprison them, in order to shut them up, in order to say, "Enough with this Jesus stuff." The church had suffered not only persecutions, but those persecutions, we know, scattered them all throughout Israel and up north, and the Christians were being spread thin. Sometimes we think about our church. We have a small church. Did you know that? How many of you knew this was a small church? How many of you wear more than one hat in this church? You do more than one thing. You know, it would be nice, perhaps, just to have one ministry that you could focus yourself on, whatever that may be. But most of you, if you get involved with one ministry, there's somebody tapping you on the shoulder saying, "Hey, you do a pretty good job with that. Come and help me with this." Because we have multiple hats to wear here. Sometimes we can feel spread thin. Well, that's the way the early church felt. They were being scattered. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem. They wanted to stay in Antioch and build and get all kinds of numbers, but they were being spread thin. And then on top of that, just back one chapter, you remember, you want to say that things were going well. Well, what happened at the beginning of Acts chapter 12? One of the key leaders of the church, James, was what? Killed. Oh, that's great. That's a blessing. And then Peter was imprisoned. Yeah, I know at the end of the chapter he was released, but just think about all of these things. Beloved, the circumstances, the happenings, whether it be to a church or to an individual, cannot alone be the basis of whether or not you see yourself in the will of God. I do believe that difficult circumstances cause us to more carefully examine where we are at with the Lord. Sometimes it reveals sins in our life that need to be corrected. But difficult circumstances in and of themselves are not the sole determination as to whether or not you are in the will of God. Because people and churches who have been faithfully following the precepts and practices of godliness have suffered greatly for their actions. Look at Job, or Jeremiah, or Paul, or how about Jesus himself? Persons who practiced holiness, people who were in the middle of God's will, and yet their circumstances were not easy, their circumstances were often difficult, and sometimes led them to death. And the converse is true, is it not, that there are people in churches who have not been faithfully following the precepts and practices of godliness, and yet at times they seem to be the ones who are prospering. You remember Asaph's question in Psalm 73, why are the wicked prospering? And I'm a miserable wretch. And so the question for us is this: how can we know whether we as a church or even as individuals are in the heart of God's will? Is hope in the heart of God's will? Are you in the heart of God's will? Is that a valid question? Is that something that is important to know? I believe it is. We can answer that question in part by examining how the early church, found here in Acts 13, knew that she was in the heart of God's will. And this is where we began last week, examining what the early church valued, what the church said, this is the most important thing to us, this is what we will invest our time in, this is where we will put our resources. And you recall that they gathered those five men in particular to be prophets and teachers. There were others, but Luke mentions these names of prophets and teachers. They were devoting themselves to the understanding of God's Word. And so my premise is this: if we can determine what the early church valued and then adopt and incorporate those values into our church life and into our individual lives, then we can know, like they did, that we are in the heart of God's will. And I want to know that I am in the heart of God's will. I sincerely believe, however, that far too often people and churches concern themselves more with what we call the gray areas of determining or knowing God's will, right? We want to know, should I take this job or not take this job? Should I marry this person or not marry this person? Should a church sell a facility and move somewhere else or stay put? We can ask all kinds of questions like these. And can I tell you something that you probably already know? Maybe it will shock some of you. Do you know that you will never find the answer to any of those questions in the Bible? Nowhere will it tell you who you are to marry. Nowhere will it tell you what job to take. It never has, never will. It just doesn't do that. Yes, we are to pray about such things. Yes, God does have a will and a plan for such things. But sometimes we spend so much time and so much effort trying to determine those specifics and thus fail to do what God has clearly called us to do, clearly revealed for us to do in His Word. And thus, a church that is preoccupied with accomplishing God's revealed will, things like preaching the Word, devoting herself to fellowship, praying with and for one another, being committed to the partaking of the Lord's Supper and things like this, that church will find herself every single time in the middle of God's will, without exception. Everything else needful will be revealed in time. The same is true for us as individuals. If you will resolve today to preoccupy your heart, to preoccupy yourself with what you know God's will to be, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of you resolved that at the beginning of the week? That's my passion. That's my direction. That's my resolve. That's my determination. Nothing will sway me. I want to know as I get to Friday or Saturday, as I walk into the sanctuary on the following Sunday, that I have beyond a doubt grown in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that your resolve? Or are they just words that roll off of our lips? What is God's will? What has He revealed? A consistent prayer life, consistent in meeting fellowship with the saints, the daily pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus, to be sanctified, set apart from the world, to demonstrate and reveal myself to be so utterly different in the way that I think, the way that I act, the way that I talk, and the world takes notice and says, "What's up with you?" And I say, "What's up with me is Christ in me, the hope of glory." And then as I practice such things, as we practice such things, here's the deal. The rest of God's will gets revealed. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Favorite verse of so many of us, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things will be what? Added to you. What job do I take? Who should I marry? You know, should I buy a car? Should I buy a house? It's okay to ask those questions, but first just make sure you're right where God wants you to be. Make sure you're doing what God has called you to do. Make sure you're engaged and involved with Him and with what He has said is most important. And all of this begins, and all of this began for the early church with a resolve. A determination to follow a specific course of action with the intent to accomplish that action. And that resolve is to value what God has revealed as most important. And the early church accomplished this resolve. And now we are examining from our text four of those resolves. Four of the things that the church said, because it's important to God, it is important to us. And it allowed the church to be in the heart of God's will. We looked at the first one last week, and I'm going to review that very quickly. And then move on to the next resolve, that we are to know, adopt, implement, and carry out fully in our personal life as well as in this church. And so what did we say last week was of first importance, first value was this, the importance and influence of the Word of God. We see that pretty clearly in verse 1. There are prophets and teachers who are calling in people from wherever they can who are gifted with proclaiming, making known the Word of God and applying the Word of God. The church is to value the importance and influence of the Word of God. Do you really believe that? Is this just something you carry with you on a Sunday? Is it just something you open up for a few minutes perhaps during the week? Or is this the influence and the guide of your life? The psalmist wrote, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Is that what this is? Or is that just a saying on a picture on your wall? You see, we need to say, I'm resolved to see the Word of God as important and influential in my life. The church had both faithful men who were prophets and teachers, as well as faithful hearers and doers of the Word. And it all reminds us this. If we cannot justify an action, a behavior, or attitude based upon the Word of God, we have no business indulging it, engaging in it, or entertaining it at all. And I believe that's what we see from the early church. And thus, to serve as a safeguard against such things, God has given the church prophets and teachers, proclaimers and explainers of the Word of God, so that, in the words of 1 Timothy 4:16, we might be able to watch our life and our doctrine closely. What we find in the early church is a commitment to resolve to the importance and the influence of the Word of God upon the entire church, made up of individuals who also value the hearing and the doing of the Word of God. It's not enough if a church happens to have a gifted communicator of the Word of God. John MacArthur, we will use this because he has been granted success by God, but he would be the first to tell you that as he stands in the pulpit, he may be a gifted orator of the Word of God, but if there were not people hearing it and doing it, it would be meaningless. And so whatever you think of your preacher here at Hope, it is not enough to say we're thankful for, we're grateful for, we appreciate the teaching and the preaching. If you appreciate the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, then be a doer of the Word of God. We value the importance and influence of the Word taught, the Word of God applied, the Word of God executed in our lives. If this be what we value, if this be what we value as a church, then we have a guarantee. I can promise you something, that we will be in the heart of God's will every time. This was the demonstration, the practice of the early church, as we see in Acts 13. And now this leads us to our second value that I would exhort us with, challenge with. The second value is this: not only the importance and influence of the Word of God, but the implementing of God's revealed will. The implementing of God's revealed will. We see in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. The second point is closely related to the first point, as you can probably see already and imagine. We are to implement, is the word I've used. It simply means we are to fulfill, to carry out the will, the purpose, the revealed plan of God. But we cannot implement that which we do not know. We can't begin to use that which we do not understand. We cannot live in the heart of God's will then apart from knowing His will by plunging ourselves into the depths of His Word. And as we will come to see in our text in just a moment, the early church busied herself doing exactly what she knew to be God's will and thus did not concern herself so much with other things. It's interesting. I'm going to set the stage here. We're not going to get to it this week. The church was not asking the question, should we send Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey? They were simply, and I'm jumping ahead, ministering to the Lord, serving the Lord. They were fasting. They were doing those things they knew God had told them to do. And then God said, by the way, let's get Paul and Barnabas out there. That's what we're getting after. This is what we want to know. It is clear from our text that to know what God wants you to do in anything, you must be constantly exposed to the Word of God, because there were prophets and teachers teaching the Word of God. Oh, that it was so simple to know God's will, right? For those of us who live in what we like to call the real world, we understand and know that knowing God's will and doing God's will are not always one and the same, right? I mean, how many of you are pretty certain you know fundamentally what God wants you to do, right? How many of you execute it flawlessly, perfectly willingly, without your flesh ever getting in the way, right? We can sit in a service like this and hear the Word of God taught, the precepts and the principles of God's Word explained, the application of God's Word given, by which we might implement, put into use what we have heard, and yet we can leave without any intention. We can leave without any resolve. You can go to work tomorrow, school tomorrow, play tomorrow, and not ever put anything into practice. And you know God's will. There's no real plan of attack sometimes when it comes to actually fulfilling specifically God's will. And so, to borrow from the language of James, which I already have, how do we move from being merely hearers of God's word to becoming effectual doers of God's word? Those who implement God's will as revealed to us in the Bible. Can you imagine any job? Can you imagine any task that you need certain tools in order to accomplish the task, and you know all the tools you're supposed to have and you're supposed to use, but you go and attack it with nothing in your hand? If you were a carpenter and you didn't bring your tools, what are you going to do? If you're a soldier and you're supposed to attack the enemy and you don't have your weapons, What are you going to do? Get killed. If you are a homemaker, right, and you're supposed to do laundry and cook, and you don't have an oven or washing machine, what are you going to do? You see, we constantly find ourselves knowing we have all the tools, we have all the things we need, and then we just leave them somewhere. We don't say, well, now how am I going to get all of these things to where they are useful? That's what we want to get after. I think that I can demonstrate to you that in order to be in the heart of God's will, there are two responsibilities that flow out of this idea that we value implementing, putting into practice God's revealed will in our life and in our church. Here are two responsibilities in order to accomplish that. First, and this should come as no surprise to us, but if we are to implement God's will in our life, the doing of things God's way, you ready? We must first deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves. What do we mean? What does that mean? We hear this lingo all the time. What does it mean to deny ourselves? Let me tell you what I believe it means to honestly, purposely deny ourselves. It is to go against your natural tendencies and desires. To deny yourself is to go against everything ingrained in you. To deny yourself is to say, you know what? I'm not going to do it the way I think, the way I want, what brings most pleasure to me. I'm going to consider God's way. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, isn't that, can't God's way be my desire? We'll get to that. But just understand that to deny yourself means that there's yourself to be denied. It means that there's too much of us, and we constantly must bring ourselves to a place where, you know, I said, I gotta say, enough of me. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Take up his cross daily, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There has to be an understanding that you must purposely, consciously say, enough of me, enough of my desires, enough of my will, enough of my purpose. I have to turn somewhere else. That's all we're getting at this point. I need you to understand this, that in our natural state, in our flesh, what we see all around us, when we are left to ourselves, when we live apart from or outside of the Word of God, when we live outside the Word of God as being that which is important to us and that which influences us, we want to do things that please ourselves every time. And because of sin and the effects of sin in our lives, our natural inclination, your default when you wake up in the morning and as you go through the day, is not to please God. I know this sounds like heavy stuff, but that's the way we are. Your desire all through the day is not to please God. Your ultimate desire in your flesh is to please yourself. It is a fight. It is a resolve to turn our hearts and minds to the will of God. It takes constant determination, and our flesh does not like it. Your flesh fights against this notion of denying yourself because your flesh doesn't want to be in the midst of God's will. Your flesh wants to be in the midst of whose will? My own will. Well, if everybody just see things my way, this world would be a beautiful place. No, it wouldn't. Beloved, we do not wake up any morning. Now, this is going to be a shocking statement to some of you. And I had to think about this. But we do not wake up any morning wanting to please God. Not one of you wakes up in the morning wanting to please God. Now, some of you are thinking, wait. No, just follow me. We do not wake up in the morning wanting to please God. We wake up with either a default to please ourselves or a resolve to deny ourselves and live to the glory of God. Now, some of us may be in such a practice with that it seems very natural, but don't get puffed up. When you wake up, you either decide to please self or you resolve to do things God's way. Because that's where we begin. And so, because of this, we are very good at playing games. Often justifying sinful behavior, justifying why we don't have to do God's revealed will because, well, I'm tired, because someone else did something to me that I didn't like, so now I don't have to do God's will. You don't do that one, right? And thus we can claim that our anger or our negligence of God and His people or our complacency or our attitudes and actions that are contrary to God, well, it's okay. They're pleasing to God because it's somebody else's fault. It's somebody else's doing. It's not me. But as Romans 8:8 states so clearly, those who think like this, those who are in the flesh, those who stay in that default mode that, you know what, I have reasons for not bringing glory to God. I have reasons for not pursuing God's will. I have reasons for not doing God's will. Those who are in that state, in the flesh, what does it say? Cannot please God. On the final day, when you stand before God, do you want to know you've pleased Him? Or do you want to think, you know what? I've kind of done things my own way. Where would you want to be? You say, well, I want to please God. But you can't do it in the flesh. We have a huge dilemma because apart from being regenerated, and I hope I can get to that today, it's my intent. But apart from having a renewed mind, apart from God acting on us, guess what? We'll never please God, and we deserve damnation. As we delve into our text, we find a church that by and large was not in the flesh, was not seeking to justify her behavior, could have so easily said, God, we know that you've asked us to be the witnesses of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth, but we never saw Saul coming. But I had all my resources in Jerusalem, and you scattered me all the way up here to Caesarea. I have nothing. You have to excuse me, God. I have plenty of reasons for not fulfilling your will. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The church was not seeking to justify her behavior, but rather simply behaved as the Word of God directed. If you're justifying your behavior, you're not in the will of God. If you behave as God's word declares, you're in the will of God. Pretty simple. And so if we are to be resolved to live in the heart of God's will, it begins, as we've said, first by hearing God's word, valuing His precepts and plans and principles for our living, and then we must next deny ourselves so that we can live according to His will rather than defaulting to our own sinful wills. And that is the first part of implementing the will of God. Just deny yourself, so that you can be set up to apply the principles of the Word of God. But notice there in verse 2, there's something else we can read then. If we would truly know the heart of God's will, we must learn to deny ourselves. And where do we see that here in our text? Notice it says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. What was the church doing? They were having chili supper cook-offs and bowling days. Now, I'm not putting any of those things down. Don't go and say, oh, we can't do any of the fun stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But what we do see the church doing is busying herself, it says very clearly, with those things that God had called her to. The word ministering there speaks of a person engaged in the service of others. It was used to speak of public servants, those who were actually out there helping other people in public. And it came to be used of ministers and those who would serve God as pastors and teachers and really of anyone who serves in the church. We're all what? Ministers. They were ministering to whom? The Lord. They were serving the Lord. This is not some cavalier, some empty platitude. It's a very straightforward statement that they were intent on serving God. How do you serve God? Serving others. Praying. worshiping, getting to know God, talking to others about God. What was the key thing God had asked the church to do? Be witnesses of Jesus Christ. They were doing these things. This is not some empty word. They were ministering to the Lord. The word speaks of working for others, and in this case, the primary other is the Lord. The Lord was being publicly, demonstrably served. The second word that's used here that I actually believe is what demonstrates this denial of self is the word fasting. The church was serving the Lord, and they were fasting. I find it interesting that the word fasting, Luke actually uses it twice in our text. Remember, for Luke to say anything twice or three times or whatever when he has such a limited space to use, that's important. He used it twice, first in our text and then again in verse 3. And it's interesting that we're not a people who are very accustomed to talking about fasting, right? One preacher said, we are more accustomed to feasting than to fasting. And I know it's true in our church because we're going to eat in about 30 minutes, right? But with regard to fasting, we know that our own Lord Jesus, He taught it, didn't He? Matthew chapter 7, He speaks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke of how there we ought to fast. The Old Testament prophets and speak much of fasting, but for some reason we tend to avoid it. I do want to tell you that the Bible doesn't necessarily command that we fast, but it does expect that we would fast. And just what is the point of fasting? And that's really what I need to get to. If you are following along with this first key point, then you'll understand that fasting is a way by which we deny ourselves, isn't it? When we fast from eating, we deny our body food. And if we're denying our body food for a biblical reason, not because we're dieting or something like that, why do we do it? So that when our body starts saying, hey, I'm hungry, we say, you know what? You're my flesh. And I'm not going to submit to your will. I'm going to submit to God's will. And I'm going to spend this time that I'm hungering in devotion to you, God. I'm going to deny my flesh and pay attention to some spiritual exercise, be it prayer or Bible reading or a work of ministry. Fasting does not have to merely be with food. It can be from something else that we enjoy. But listen, it cannot be something that's already sinful behavior. If you're engaged in sinful behavior, don't say, well, you know what, I should be a better Christian, so I'm going to fast from the sinful behavior. No, just stop sinful behavior and start doing what is right. Here we have the church focused on serving the Lord and denying themselves, but to what end? And as our text reveals, they were seeking to know even more the will of God. They were resolved to know the will of God. It is a combination of hearing the Word and being taught and applying His Word. And then you're going to have to leave, if you've heard the Word, you have to leave with some kind of denial of self. This week isn't going to be about me. It's going to be about the Lord. This week isn't going to be about all the things that I already know I need to accomplish. But I need to step back for a moment and say, God, what is it that you would have me accomplish it? I want to accomplish. I want to focus on that. I want to come to the end of the week knowing that I was resolved to be in the heart of your will and that I was able to accomplish your will by doing what you have already taught me and told me to do. But there's something else. The first responsibility is to deny ourselves. But if we're going to implement the will of God, not only do we deny ourselves, but we must purposely, intentionally submit ourselves, resign ourselves to, give ourselves over to the controlling, ruling influence of the Holy Spirit. To say that very shortly, we must submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Look back at the beginning of verse 2 and look at how Luke begins this explanatory narrative. He says, a little word there, while they were ministering to the Lord, while they were fasting, in the middle of doing what they had been called to do by God, then what happens? Well, we just gloss over it. While they were in the heart of God's will, doing what God had clearly revealed for them to do, then the Holy Spirit, what? Said, spoke. Can you even begin to imagine? The Holy Spirit conveyed the will of God to the church. I don't know how He did it because it doesn't tell us how He did it. Was it an audible voice? Were they sitting there saying, man, I'm hungry, oh, but we're going to pray to the Lord, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, hey, set apart. I don't know. But they knew it was the Holy Spirit. And while they were in the process of implementing what they knew to be God's will, while they were serving, while they were worshiping, while they were denying themselves, that's when they got further insight, further instruction into what God would have them to do. And God's about to send them to the uttermost parts of the earth in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. But they didn't know that yet. They didn't know that. All they knew is what God had told them to do. They were doing it, and now the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And so I say, if we would find ourselves in the heart of God's will, it begins as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. If you are not doing what you know God wants for you, if you are not denying yourself, if you are more concerned about things of this earth, and I don't know what they are. We preachers just rattle off the same old lists, and it's a shotgun approach. I hope one of these hits you, right? If you're more concerned about your job than doing something of eternal consequence, if you're more concerned about getting back to watch your favorite TV show or getting some rest rather than fighting against those kinds of desires of the flesh, resolve to know God through His Word, to fellowship with His people, to actively engage in serving others as unto the Lord, then you will not and cannot be in the heart of God's will ever. End of sentence. So what's most important to you? Doing God's will, knowing God's word, or something else? God's purpose for your life in that event will be elusive and dark. I cannot tell you how many times I have people come and talk to me, and it's the occupational hazard. And they're like, I don't know what God's doing, and I don't know if maybe He's asking me to do this or asking me to do that, and yet I can sit there and see that the person is not doing anything or very little by which God has already revealed. And it's like, duh! Start doing what you know God would have you do, and He'll take care of these other questions. But if you don't want to do that, if you want to run off, if you want to hide, if you want to plead ignorance, you'll always be in the dark, every time. What is the correction for this? Beloved, be resolved to do what you know God has revealed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. Parents, bring up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is good and right in the Lord. Love one another, serve one another, be devoted to one another. It's not all that hard, actually, at least to know. And we say, well, it seems so hard to do. It's because we don't deny ourselves and we don't submit to the Spirit. If we would be resolved to do what we know God has revealed, then the Spirit of God will direct us rather than the flesh. As the Holy Spirit is about to reveal now to the early church, there will be a whole new opportunity for service. And one of the lessons that we are to glean from this verse then is that worship and service are married together. They are two sides of the same coin. We cannot worship the Lord without actively serving Him. If you are not engaged in ministry, you are not worshiping Him. If you are not, and then conversely, we can say you cannot rightly serve Him without worshiping. If all you're doing is concerned about getting things done in the church or getting things done, but you're not worshiping Him, and it just dawned on me, that really is that Mary and Martha complex, isn't it? Martha was doing something wrong by wanting to serve the people and get everything done? Absolutely not, but she was forgetting to worship Jesus. And we can be like that sometimes. Now, the direction of the Holy Spirit for the entire church was straightforward and simple. Again, here in Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Notice that it is God who calls to works of ministry. And it is God who enables or gifts for the calling. We've already seen how God puts His people right where He wants them, right? How many of you think that you're here in Northwest Arkansas by some random chance happening, that you're here in Northwest Arkansas because, well, the circumstances just kind of worked them out this way. Well, I'm just here in Arkansas, well, because I was born here. Well, who did all that? You are right where God wants you, and we've seen this in the book of Acts. I mean, I'm being overly dramatic. God in the councils of heaven. That Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. I've got to figure out how to get somebody there to explain that to him. How can I do this? Man, I don't have anybody. He's in the middle of the desert. I know. I'll just transport Philip from Caesarea and just poof, right there, so that he can speak to him. I know that's not the counsel of God in heaven. But the idea is that God puts his people right where he needs them, and you, beloved, are right where you need to be today. Maybe to receive Christ for the first time, to really understand, I need a Savior. I need to bow my knee to Jesus as Lord. Maybe you're here because you have a ministry that God wants you to carry out amongst the others here in this group or wherever he has you. But here in verse 2, God says, and this doesn't surprise us, it shouldn't surprise us. Hey, I've already put people where I've wanted. I've scattered people from Jerusalem and get them up to Antioch. I've already done this. Now I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul because I've got some work for them to do. The verb set apart is interesting because it's used in reference to both Barnabas and Saul or Paul. It means to set a boundary around. It means to mark off, to put a limit on. You might not readily know that this verb was used specifically three times of Paul in the Scriptures. Let me just tell you where they are found. In Galatians chapter 1:15, Paul is said to have been set apart, marked off by God at birth. In Romans 1:1, we are told that Paul was set apart or marked off for the gospel. And now here in Acts 13:2, we see Paul being separated for a specific work to God. It is God who separates us out. It is God who scatters us. It is God who gives us a work to do. And the simple question, the simple resolve you need to leave here today is, will you do the work that God has called you to do? Notice at the end of verse 2, the description of this setting apart. Be kind of cool, you know. How many play kickball or dodgeball or whatever when you're a kid, and your softball game or whatever, and how do they do it? They line everybody up, right? And you get, who's going to be the captains? And you choose two captains, and you're just sitting there. What do you want to, you want to be set apart, don't you? And you want to be set apart first, right? Anybody here get set apart last? Like, oh, Ed, yeah, come on, whatever, right? You want to be set apart first. Here's God. I've set these two apart. Yeah, I'm on the winning team. Have you ever seen God kick a dodgeball? We're going to win. But notice the description. Set them apart for me for the work. For the work that I have to do. It's not that, could God do anything he wants? Can God accomplish? Does God need us? No, he doesn't need us. But he says, guess what? All of a sudden, you know, I'm going to set apart Paul and Barnabas. Woo, I got picked by God for the work. Oh, my goodness. What work is this? Ministry. If you didn't know this, is work. It is a labor. It is a toil. If you've been set apart by God, and if you are in Christ, you have been, then you have a work to do. The word work in our text, it means a toil. It means a consistent labor. Just as your employer has called you to work, to your occupation, that job to which you consistently give yourself to and to which you realize if you do not do, guess what? You're outside the will of your employer. And what does the employer do at that case, in that point? See ya. In like manner, we are called to consistently give ourselves to the work of the revealed will of God. And what did I just say? It's work. And what am I going to ask you? Are you working? Isn't it work? Ministry is work, and I'm not just talking about what you think I do. I'm not talking about what you think a pastor is supposed to do. Some of you would be overwhelmed by the study and looking at little Greek terms and now needing special glasses just to be able to see them. You'd be overwhelmed, perhaps, by the interactions that take place, the patience that is needed, the counseling that takes place, and whatever else it is you perceive to be part of the pastoral job description. Yes, that's my ministry. But your ministry, your service to God, your work should be just as toilsome, should be just as much of a labor, should be just as much of a consistency as what you perceive the pastor's job to be. Whatever it is God has called you to do, it is work. It will not come easily. It just does not. Your flesh will fight against it. Every time. You will at times be too tired, at times too ill-prepared, at times you will feel unappreciated, sometimes feeling inadequate for the task. But can I tell you something? You are still called. You are still set apart for a work to God's glory. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. If you are in Christ, this is actually a joyous thing, then it's your job. The early church valued the implementing of God's will as they were in the midst of doing what they knew God's will was, revealed by the Spirit. And then they heeded the call of the Spirit. They listened to Him and they did it. And if so, if we would be in the heart and will of God, we must busy ourselves with what we know God has revealed. Are you doing that? We must be denying ourselves what our flesh wants. Are you doing that? We need to be submitting ourselves to what the Spirit is directing. Are you doing that? Let me read verse 2 again for you. And as I do, notice how the church was putting all of this into practice. Resolved to be in the heart of God's will, first by doing God's will, by ministering and fasting. And this is followed by the revealing of God's further direction. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church was resolved to be in the heart of God's will by doing God's will. As we close the second point, let me make some necessary application, reminding you that to know the will of God, we must be already doing the will of God. What does it look like? How can we know if we are in the middle of all of this? And I want you to think of a stepladder. I'm going to think about this here. Let me back up here. You can think about a stepladder. And I want you to think about a stepladder through all the time that you're eating downstairs. And if you want to hear about the stepladder, you're going to have to come back in the second hour. Because I'm not going to tell you about the stepladder because I just realized I'm a long-winded preacher. I already knew that. But let me close then by reminding you just of the simple truths that we have considered already. That if we are going to be a people who bring glory to God, it has to start, as we read even from the John MacArthur quote, with a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and then a church who is pursuing holiness. We are doing what we know God has called us to do. That has to be where it all begins. And then we implement that. We begin to put it into practice. We say, okay, God, this is what you want me to do. You've told me to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I realize that can still seem a bit vague, but the question should be for you as you begin next week is to say, God, how do you want me to grow? What are the things I know that will help me grow so that come Friday, come Saturday, as I walk into the sanctuary next Sunday to give you praise with God's people, I can say I was resolved to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And here, God, is how I saw you accomplish it for me. That's got to be the intention. That is a resolved way of thinking. That is a resolved way of living. That's what we need to be as a people and a church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that is available to us to live in the heart of your will, to know you through your word, that power that's available to us by your Spirit. That you love us enough to make these things known. That you love us enough to reveal to us your heart. To reveal to us your plans and purposes. And Lord, there are so many things we might point to, but as we close, we think of the ultimate purpose to which you have called us, and that is to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Jesus. Father God, may that be truly a resolve of each and every one in here, from the youngest to the oldest. And Father, it begins with just knowing that we have known and have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there be anyone this morning who has not come to recognize their need of Jesus and Him as their Savior from their sin and as Lord to whom they would bow the knee, I pray that today you would open their eyes and that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father God, for the rest of us as we have proclaimed to know you, we pray, Father God, that our lives would be resolved to see Christ increase, that we would decrease, we would diminish, that we would be a people who see our growth in Christ, and that others would see it as well. But we understand this, Father God, that this is a God thing. This is your doing. Apart from your mercy, apart from your grace working within us, we will never accomplish any of these things. So we thank you for your mercy, we thank you for your grace, and we pray that we would learn all the more to walk in light of these wonderful attributes of yours, that we might be a church resolved to be in the heart of your will. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.